is here, but also if you were to drive just a couple hours west, you could change into the mountains and to rural western Maryland as well. Even more, Maryland has its own funny characteristics of the quick changes of the weather seasons. I mean, one minute you could be in 70-degree weather, and then just a couple days later, you're putting on heavy coats and snow jackets and gloves and all those sorts of things as well. And so changing seasons, or seasons of change, is kind of commonplace for us. It's kind of built into us here in Maryland. And certainly, as we are wrapping up the Christmas season, we are about to change seasons once again. It's a good time for us to, so to say, kind of reevaluate, to refocus, to just kind of look at our relationship with the Lord. So far in 1 John, we have looked at different themes, if you will, about who this Jesus is, that he is newborn life. And we looked at that from 1 John 1. He's the life who is tangible and touchable. He's the life that the apostles saw with their own eyes, 1 John 1 says. And his life marked their life as disciples, as followers of Christ, and they recorded that faithful testimony for us. We saw that Jesus is not just newborn life, he is newborn light. He is the light of the world, and in him there is no darkness, the scripture says. And how much of a profound truth that is, and how his light guides us for our daily living. He's also newborn love, and the reality that God's love has for us, that God loved us first, that even when we weren't seeking him, God sought us. He is the initiator of love, and he pursued us through his son. And he sent his one and only son to die for us, to be the propitiation for our sins. Word, and kind of try to understand what that means, that he was a sacrifice, a just and final payment for our sins. But he's also not just a payment for our sins, but
at least. Sorry about that. That not only is Jesus the sacrifice for our sins, the payment for our sins, but he removes the guilt from our sins. And so that's what the love of God is in our lives, and how God's love compels us to love others and to share his love with others. And so we looked at that from 1 John chapters 3 and 4. And today we're going to wrap up this series about newborn Lord, that the incarnation led to the life of Christ and onward, and went to the cross, and then that the fact and reality that Jesus is resurrected. He's not just the cuddly infant that we recognize at Christmas, but Jesus is King. He is Lord. He is God. He is our sovereign. He is our ruler. And so that's what the theme is today: newborn Lord. That Jesus is our Lord. So it's a good time to kind of reevaluate, reassess, and remind ourselves who this Jesus is, and that we stand under his lordship, and that if we miss out on Jesus' lordship, then we miss his love. If we miss out on Jesus' lordship, we miss his light. If we miss out on Jesus' lordship, we miss his life and his sacrifice for our sins. And so we must understand this idea of lordship. I shared with you also last week that John provides proofs or trademarks, so to say, to test and see if you are in the faith. This entire letter of 1 John is written to folks to kind of examine our hearts and perhaps to expose false faith for us to realize what is true and what is right about God, and to remind ourselves and test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Just like every shirt that belongs to Nike, if you want to see if the shirt belongs to Nike, you would look for that swoosh sign. If there was a certain purse and you were to say, I wonder what kind of purse that is. If it had certain pastel, flowery type designs, it was probably a Vera Bradley bag, right? And certain brands have their traditional trademarks or logos. And God's people have their trademarks and logos as well. And Jesus said it this way, that by this my Father is glorified, that you would bear fruit, that you would bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. And so we want to be people who are connected to God, to his life, to his light, to his love, be people who love others. And That's how we're known that we're his disciples, but also surrendered and submitted to his lordship as well. And so throughout this letter, there's been certain tests. There's at least nine different statements, conditional statements, to kind of help us identify that. For instance, I think these are on the screen as well, on the slide here. In chapter 1, verse 6, it's kind of this test of association. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. There's a test of integrity in chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's a false righteousness that people can have. If we say that we have not sinned, that we think we're righteous, then we make God to be a liar and his word is not in us. There's a false relationship in 1 John 2:4. He who says, I know him, but does not keep God's commandments, is a liar as well. There's a false living as well in 1 John 2:6. He who says he abides in Jesus, well, you ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. There's a sense of false love or a test of false love for others in chapter 2, verse 9. He who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother, well, then you're in the darkness, he says. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says there's a false allegiance that we have. If anyone loves the world, well, then the love of the Father is not in you. There's a sense of false love to God. In chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. And lastly, I think there could be a test in chapter 5, verse 12, of false deity, where John says, whoever has the Son has life. And if you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life. So we have to get this right. We have to understand what it means to be saved and what it means to be a child of God, to be surrendered to his lordship. These are, so to say, tests or they're statements in John to help us examine our salvation and to expose perhaps even false faith. They probe our hearts. They prod us to true saving faith. See, the reality is, surveys will say, that the majority of Americans, in fact, one survey says, as recent of 2011 from Barna, said that 4 out of 5 Americans say they believe in God. And most of them would even say, most of that 4 out of 5 would even say that they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But yet, out of that same study, that same survey, there would still be large percentages of those 4 out of 5 who say they believe in God and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ who identify themselves as Christians, but yet they don't attend church regularly. They don't serve or volunteer in a ministry. They don't read their Bible regularly other than when they attend church. And even more, there's a large percentage of them that do not even believe that the Bible is accurate in its statements on moral principles. You see, something is amiss in today's Christianity. And everything that is labeled Christianity is true Christianity. And this is the context, this is kind of the settings in which John writes, which should show us something, that today's 21st century is becoming more and more alike that first century Christians. And so it would cause us to understand the first century world. It would cause us to understand these letters and these New Testament writings and, of course, the Gospels to call us to evaluate our faith and then how to live that out. That's what 1 John is about, to understand salvation and then how to live that out practically. So let's dig into 1 John chapter 5 this morning. Basically, I want to offer just one summary statement of the letter and all that we've kind of been through in this series. And it's this, in 1 John 5, that Jesus' lordship is reflected in a present posture for us. See, what I mean by that, of a present posture, is that many of us can kind of point back to a date or a time that we walked an aisle or that we got dunked in a pool or somebody sprinkled some water on our head or we had pictures taken or something like that, some sort of decision that we type made, and we kind of point backwards to that experience that we had, to that event that we had, and we just kind of check the box, yes, I did that, and I'm good. And I think that that's kind of today's postmodern kind of Christianity. Yeah, I did that, but they have not really surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. They have not really grown and abided in Jesus, as John and even Jesus himself calls us to do. And so what 1 John chapter 5 is going to teach us is about this present posture, this present living that we could really verify as the evidence that we are one of the children of God. And so 1 John chapter 5, read with me the following verses. Verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves who has ever been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and by the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Verse 7. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that has been born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has been born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 13, I write these things to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. In other words, this assurance, confidence, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this idea, the theme I want to work from in this passage, is that Jesus' lordship is reflected in this present posture that we should have towards God. And kind of what that looks like in chapter 5, starting with verse 1, is that we believe. There's something that we believe. There's a knowledge. There's an exclusive claim to this salvation that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is our everything. He is our foundation. He is the source of salvation. It's like the apostles would say in the book of Acts that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is belief that Jesus is the Christ. Can I ask you a question? Are you all in on Jesus? Are you all in on Jesus? Is he your only hope that you have for salvation? Or are you still hedging your bets, trying to think, maybe there's a back door. Maybe there's a loophole in the fine print somewhere. Is there another way for salvation? Is God just kind of maybe just going to kind of have so much grace on me, he's going to kind of wink, wink, and just kind of excuse my sin just for no reason at all, and somehow I'm going to kind of sneak and slide on through the kingdom of heaven? The reality is that there is no other way. Jesus says that he is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Salvation is an exclusive claim to believe that Jesus is the Christ. So salvation is this promise of grace that comes from God, but it's received from this posture of humble faith in Jesus Christ. Humble in the sense that we recognize our need for salvation, that we recognize that we are sinners before a holy God. And then faith, the fact that there's an object to our faith, it's in Jesus Christ. Are you all in on Jesus Christ? And if you're all in, let me ask you this question. If you're all in, are you all in for others to have that same hope? You see, just like I said, that there's no loopholes, there's no fine print, there's no back door for you, guess what? That also means for your neighbors as well. It also means that for the sake of the nations as well. There's no other way for anyone for salvation except to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. So are you all in, not just for yourself, but for others? In other words, if you are, then you must go. If you are, that means you have a message to tell. If you are, that should compel you to share that gospel with those around you. We must receive Jesus, but we also must reflect Jesus to others. That's what John is telling us about this saving faith, that we believe, and we believe it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we live that out, that belief out. So in other words, that we believe, and then just as John would continue in verses 2 through 5, he talks about this belief that we have, it's going to result in love for people. So beliefs result into behaviors of loving God, that we love God, we worship Him, we honor Him, we have devotions with Him. In January, in the month of January, we're going to do a series called Living on the Path. And we're going to talk about how to grow spiritually, how to live on the path, how to experience God's blessings and grow in His relationship with God. So we're going to do that in January. So we love God, but also we want to love others. So belief results into behaviors like loving God, loving others. Sounds a lot like our mission statement, doesn't it? That we exist to equip people to love God, to love others, and then to lead generations, to multiply that over and over and over. And so to love God is equal, John would say, in verse 2, is to when we love God, we obey His commandments. John says that in John 15, if we keep commandments, we will abide in His love. So let me ask you this question. If Jesus were standing before you today, where would He call out your disobedience? If Jesus were standing right here today and would begin to have a conversation with you, where do you think He would kind of point His finger at in your life? Where do you think He would begin stirring up questions and causing conversation for you to say that maybe there's some areas of disobedience in your life? You see, the reality is that His Spirit is doing that at this very moment in your life. And right now, there are things that are coming to your mind. There are things that are kind of coming to the forefront of your heart, and you're kind of thinking about them, you're kind of meditating on them. There's areas of disobedience in your life, and the Spirit of God is bringing conviction in your life. The Spirit of God is saying, these are things that need repentance. These are things that need growth, and these are things perhaps that might even need to be changed in your life. So to love God means we obey God. Where would God be calling you to obey Him? Maybe make some changes in your life. I want to encourage you to make today, make going forward into 2014 a time to love God with your obedience. And also of not just loving God with our obedience, but we love others. And what that looks like is opportunity. Opportunity to share life with others. You see, we can say we love people, but then we can just lock ourselves up in our own house and kind of just do our own thing, not really have conversations with our neighbors, not really get to know other people, not really attend a Bible group or get to know people that we go to church with. We can kind of isolate ourselves and still be in a crowded room. And God would say that that's not right. God would say that to love others means that we have to give people opportunity to share our lives together, to learn and to listen from others, and to maybe perhaps even be vulnerable with ourselves so that they can learn and listen to us. The book of Hebrews chapter 10 says this: let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as the habit is of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's what we're called to do, to not neglect each other, to love each other. So let me ask you this question. What holds you back from participation in the lives of others? What holds you back perhaps even of participating in our Bible groups? What is the excuse? What's your excuse? I thought of some excuses that maybe some people might have to not participate in a Bible group or the active fellowship of the church. Maybe it's just too early. The time is just too early for you. Just kind of, you're not a morning person, and it's just kind of too early to kind of get up, go to church, or maybe come to the Bible group hour at 9:30 a.m. It's just kind of too early. If that's your excuse, would you do me a favor? Would you like send me an email or give me a phone call or have a conversation with me, and we will look to try to start a Bible group in the evening time, okay? Would you help us out with that? Let us know. If that's your excuse, we would love to try to accommodate that for you. Maybe you're not the only one. Maybe your excuse is you just don't know anyone. You don't really know like where the Bible groups are located. You don't know who the people are going to be. They're probably going to be weird, and I just don't really want to. I don't want to deal with that. I want to get into a good group. I want to get into a good group. And so, why don't you just do this? Is maybe perhaps the place you're sitting right now is probably maybe a place of comfort for you. There's probably someone that you know right next to you or somewhere around you. Maybe you could just kind of turn to your neighbor, and I'm going to have you do this in a minute, okay? Maybe just kind of turn to your neighbor and say, hey, what Bible group do you go to? Okay? And just kind of ask them that question. And if they don't go to one, then maybe two of you have to ask one person, okay, and find somebody, okay? But just take a second. I know it's kind of weird, but just take a second and ask your neighbor what Bible group they go to, and maybe ask to say, hey, would it be all right if I joined you next week or in a couple weeks? Could I come to with you to your Bible group? Go ahead and take a second to do that, okay? All right. I'm excited and thankful for the conversations that are going on. I want to encourage you to continue that conversation after today's service or in the days and weeks ahead. Maybe grab somebody's email, grab somebody's phone number, and exchange that with each other and say, hey, I'm going to hold you accountable. I'm going to call you next week. I'm going to meet you right on the front doorsteps and kind of help you know where to go at 9:30 next week, okay? Maybe your excuse is not just that that maybe it's too early or you don't know anyone. Maybe you just, it's just not for you. You just don't really think it's necessary. Can I challenge you and maybe just step on your toes and say you're wrong? Can I challenge you and say that your pastor is saying differently, that this is the main emphasis of our church, of connecting people, to equip people to love God and to love others, is our Bible groups on Sunday morning? Mike McKinley, in his book, Am I Really a Christian?, says it like this. I can't stress enough that this important process for examination, he's talking about examining to see if you're in the faith, this important process of examination can only be properly be done in the context of a local church. You need other Christians who are committed to your spiritual well-being. They are the ones who will be able to get to know you and identify the fruit of the new birth in your life. We are not good judges of our own hearts. Some people are entirely too easy on themselves. They imagine that if they give evidence of genuine regret and repentance for their sin, when in reality, there is none. Others with a tender conscience are far too hard on themselves. They take every weakness, every failure as evidence that they are hypocrites and false Christians. Being involved in a local church is immensely helpful for both kinds of people. Are you really a Christian? God is calling us. He says beliefs result into behaviors, that we would love God with our obedience, and that we'd give people opportunity to share our lives together, to love them and to also receive that love. We need each other. We need each other. We are a family. We are a church. We are God's people who are called out to togetherness, to be united, but to be united for a cause, for a mission, for a vision, for His glory. We call it growing godly generations, that we want to grow in God and in His grace. We want to multiply that for future generations as well. These verbs in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, believe, love, obey, all these verbs are in the present tense. What that means is that they indicate continuous action, sustained allegiance to the Lordship of Jesus. This present posture of believing, this present posture of loving, this present posture of obeying God and living that out. Further, John would say that doing so, of believing, of loving and obeying, these sorts of things, they're not burdensome. The word is that we're not, it's not weighty, it's not demanding, it's not taxing of our life and of our resources. That living underneath Jesus' lordship is not just a duty, but it becomes a delight. When you become to Christ and understand his grace and his love in your life, that God changes your appetite for the things of the world. You no longer love the things of the world. You become a change to begin to have a different appetite, to desire to spend time with God, to desire to spend time with God's people, to desire to live out and reflect God's love to those who are unlovely, because you were once unlovely towards God. You were once one of his enemies, but now you have received grace, and now we are called to go and tell others as well. So God changes us. It's like some of my children, they don't eat corn, but yet when it's corn on the cob, it's all of a sudden good. It's all of a sudden something new and wonderful, right? Look at my daughter, she's shaking her head up here, right? Corn on the cob, it's good, but just corn by itself, I don't think so, right? God changes you, and he helps you to kind of look at things differently. He changes your desires and your appetites. So these are present tense verbs calling us to live with this present posture towards God. Verse 6 through 13, is the evidence of Jesus' truthfulness. It's verified by that we can believe in Jesus by three testimonies. John says the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These are indicators to show us that believing in Jesus is trustworthy. The Spirit was with Jesus. The Spirit was with Jesus throughout his entire life. The Spirit was part of who Jesus was. And that was seen most directly in Jesus' life at his baptism. And so let me just kind of, again, kind of probe with each of these three testimonies about who Jesus is and that why believing in him is trustworthy. The first one is about the Spirit. The first one is about the Spirit. Do you realize that the Spirit was with Jesus? And if you are a believer in Jesus, his Spirit is with you as well. So I want to encourage you. How's your prayer life? How's your time of relating to God through his Spirit in your life? Are you talking with him? Are you allowing him to guide and direct your life? Are you seeking his wisdom or living life according to your own wisdom and according to your own strength? The Spirit of God is given to you as a gift. The Spirit of God is given to you as an opportunity to know that God is with you through everything that you face. So I want to encourage you to realize the Spirit in your walk with the Lord. The water. Jesus was baptized not just for his own sins, but for those of humanity. He wanted to identify with us, and that's why he was baptized. He realized that baptism was a necessary sort of thing, and that baptism wasn't just kind of an isolated event, but it symbolized an experience, a journey that he was going to have. He would often refer to his baptism as not just a one-time event, but sometimes he would say that my baptism you can't handle. And he would talk about the baptism that he's going to have of going to the cross. And he would talk about following him would be a matter of cross-bearing. And that's what baptism symbolizes for us today. When we baptize individuals as a sign that they have faith. We're saying that this person has faith. And they're dying to self, and we put them underneath the water. They're dying to self, just like Christ died for our sin. And then when they come up out of the water, it's a symbol that they are raised. They're raised to new life. They're resurrected, just like Christ was. They're united to his life, and then they walk forward. And so we bring them up forward so that you're walking towards a new life. So baptism is a sign, it's a symbol that you're walking in obedience to God, this present posture. You're constantly walking with the Lord. A couple questions. Have you been baptized? I want to encourage you. This is an area of obedience. Jesus said, go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that's an area of obedience. I want to encourage you to, if that's an area of spiritual growth for you, to look to secure that going into 2014 for baptism. I want to encourage you about walking in obedience to this life, this present posture of constantly repenting of our sin, keeping close ties and fellowship with the Lord. 1 John chapter 1 is all about that. He says, it's not a matter of if you sin. It's a matter of you recognizing your sin and then bringing that to the Lord, of confessing your sins, constantly confessing our sins and repenting before God. Martin Luther, the great reformer, on this 95 thesis, number one was that the whole of Christian life is one of repentance. The whole of Christian life is one of repentance. And so we keep close ties with God. We repent. We stay gospel-focused. We stay cross-centered in our life. The Spirit, the water, what the water represents in our baptism and our salvation. If Jesus is our advocate in heaven who paid for our sin, then we must be his ambassadors on earth. We must walk in obedience to him as well. Lastly, about the blood, the Spirit, the water, the baptism, and then the blood, that Jesus fully paid the penalty for our sin, that the cross is crucial to our life. It's how we view the world. The gospel of what Jesus has done for us, it becomes a worldview for us about how we relate to others, how we relate to our spouses, how we relate to our family, how we relate to our job and our school and relationships. The goals that we have become cross-centered, cross-bearing as his disciples. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, with his precious blood. So these three are indicators of who Jesus is and identify his life, and we become his as well. Jesus is seeking this present posture of humble faith. In verse 13, I'm going to close the message today with this. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. He wants us to have confidence. God is not just out there dangling carrots, spiritual carrots in front of us and say, ha ha, you can't get this. God wants us to know him. He wants us to have access to him and to his kingdom. He wants us to grow in this faith that he has for us. It's this assurance so that you may know you have eternal life. He's seeking this present posture of humble faith. Humble, confessing our need for saving from sin, confessing our need for daily worship, to rely upon him, and then faith. That we commit to honor God by treasuring him above all, and trusting him in all that we face. Pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Once again, we're reminded that we know you through your word. And so we pray, God, that your word would bear fruit this morning in our hearts. God, it's not my word, it's your words, Lord, that have been spoken this morning. So I pray that your word, that you would allow your Spirit to use your word to bear fruit in our hearts and our lives. That there would be responses even today, maybe decisions that need to be made today. Firstly, God, for those who need to trust you for salvation, for those who do not have a saving relationship with you, they have not placed their soul saving faith in Jesus Christ alone. They haven't gone all in. They've been hedging their bets. This morning, I pray that you would bring conviction to those hearts, and God, that you would move them to saving faith. Encourage them, God, to share that with me, as their pastor or with another trusted friend, to help them begin and grow in that journey. God, secondly, God, there's people here, God, that are stalled in their spiritual growth. They've started that journey, but God, for some reason, there's been distractions, there's been things that have kind of got them off focus, and in areas of their life, God, they've been disobedient to you. So God, I pray once again that you allow your word to bear fruit. Allow your word, God, to move each person to faith, to trust, to obedience, and to grow us, Lord, as your people. We are your church. We are your church, God. This is your church. And we just ask, God, that you would continue to guide, open up our eyes, our hearts to where you're walking in this world, and that we would have the faith and the courage to walk after you and to follow you with all of our heart, with great passion and intensity. And God, again, that would be for your glory and not our own. We would be your people living out the gospel into this world. This world around us, God, it belongs to the evil one. And God, we want to do as much as possible, Lord, for your glory, that people be brought in from darkness into light. God, help us to do that, God. Give us the strength and the wisdom how. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning,